Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders, who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm ever going to forget the images of the American troops pouring into the centre of Baghdad, into that city centre. I remember seeing vision of the centre of Baghdad as the war had started and the bombs were beginning to rain on Baghdad. And I remember seeing outside the media hotel this curved road with the lights around it. And then about 4 weeks later, then I saw the images of the American troops coming in on that very same road. Can you imagine the emotion of those troops? Some of them had been stationed in the Middle East for quite some time, acclimatizing to the situation there, also training, getting geared up. Some of them had spent not just weeks but months in the Middle East preparing for the event of getting into Baghdad. After all of that, can you imagine how they felt on top of their vehicles coming into the city center? I imagine for them it would have been like the euphoria of the troops, the Allied troops coming into Berlin towards the end of World War II. Euphoria. Euphoria that the goal had been reached, that after all the battles and after all the bloodletting, after all of the violence, that they had made it to the end and that the goal had been achieved. If you want to understand this portion of Revelation and this portion of this chapter, it's that euphoria that these verses are about. But not just any euphoria, not just the euphoria of human beings. This isn't just an exhilaration that takes place upon the earth. This is the exhilaration of heaven itself. It's heaven that is absolutely wrapped in the moment. It's heaven that's bursting at the seams because of the event that's taking place. In fact, the events that are recorded in Revelation 11, the second part of the chapter, with regard to the goal of God being attained, are so great that they make any victory of any army upon the earth to seem like nothing. You can present to me the greatest victories of human armies, of the greatest forces of the world, and they are totally insignificant compared to what we have here pictured for us as to what's being celebrated in Revelation 11, 15 through 19. So let's see what all this is about. Let's see tonight what it means for us, the church, today. Our text brings us to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's taken a little while to get here, hasn't it? There's been a lot of things happening between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And it's not just the seventh trumpet that's being blasted. This is also leading us into the third and the final woe. In Revelation 8:13, we read of the eagle that was flying in mid-air, calling out in a loud voice. And it said, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the last three trumpet blasts. Well, we've had the two, and now we come to the third. It says in Revelation 11:14, "The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon." What does the seventh trumpet blast herald? What is it telling us? What's the message of the seventh trumpet blast and the third woe? Well, basically, it's telling us that the end has been reached. It's telling us that God's ultimate goal is attained. Everything that God has planned for the earth, everything that God has planned for us, but especially for His glory, has now been accomplished. In Revelation 10, 5 to 7, this is what we read. There will be no more delay, but in those days, when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now that's back in chapter 10. Tells us, when the seventh trumpet is about to be sounded, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Everything that the prophets have spoken about before. Now, it's not talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the crucifixion. It's not talking about the resurrection. It's talking about something else. That something else becomes quite clear when you take a look further on in Revelation 11 and the rest of the book of Revelation. What's being talked about is Judgment Day. What's being talked about is the end of Earth's history. What's being talked about is the end of time. When you take a look at Revelation 11, 18, this is what we find. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Now look at this. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So try and imagine it. The trumpet is blasted. The third woe is announced. And what are we to understand? The time has come for judgment, for the dead to be judged. Those who believed are going to be raised for glory, those who haven't to eternal destruction. So in reality, we've arrived at the time when God, through Christ, is no longer coming, but has arrived. In verse 17 of Revelation, we read the following. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Notice it's not talking about a future reign of God anymore. It's not talking about the kingdom being something in the future, something yet to be realized. This isn't talking about a future coming of Jesus anymore. It's talking about the fact that God has come, that the kingdom has begun, that the reign in its fullness has begun. You have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that with the blasting of the seventh trumpet, that the seven bowls of wrath begin to be poured out. That's quite understandable. If the seventh trumpet heralds judgment day, then the seven bowls of wrath, the unleashing of God's final wrath upon the earth, that obviously begins to take place. That is the case, that this judgment of God begins to fall upon the earth, leading to the opening of the books, is seen quite clearly from what we're told in the rest of the book. And here we begin to get a little bit of an overview of the rest of the book of Revelation. It's quite helpful in the study of a book of the Bible. If you understand that sometimes you're given an overview of chapters to come before you get there. You find that twice in the book of Revelation. First of all, with regard to this then, with regard to God's final judgment, if you go forward and then look back at this passage, you discover the following. The judgment of God upon the earth, the bowls of wrath being God's judgment, is seen first of all in chapter 14, verse 17, where from God an angel is sent with a sharp sickle who comes to harvest the earth. Then in chapter 15, seven angels proceed with the seven bowls of wrath to be poured out on the earth. In chapter 16, the command comes to pour out the seven bowls of wrath to bring judgment on God's enemies. And then chapter 17, verse 1, a voice comes that announces that all is finished at the end of the outpouring of the seven bowls of wrath. Again, this is very important detail. We're being told that everything that we see described, all the horrific things that are going to come out of the seven bowls of wrath, come not from Satan, not from people in the world leaders. It comes from God. Keep that in mind when we go through the seven bowls of wrath. These issue from God as judgments upon the world. And so an announcement of the end is made as though it's already been accomplished. You might be saying, well, how can we be talking about God's final judgment when the seven bowls of wrath haven't been poured out yet? We've still got a few more chapters to go. But often in Scripture, you find that prophecy speaks as though the goal has already been reached, even before it gives us that detail of the goal being reached. And so in Revelation 11:15, it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." It speaks of the reality being accomplished. And the rest of the book fills then in the details as to who are the enemies of God who are going to suffer the wrath of God, and it also gives us the detail as to how God's going to destroy them. So just keep that in mind. From the rest of the book, we're going to be dealing with who are the enemies and how they meet their downfall. So if we understand that, a little bit of an introduction, then we understand why heaven is rapt. Then we understand why heaven is rejoicing. Then we understand the exhilaration. The kingdom of God has arrived. Now, I want you to go a little bit further with me in understanding how significant all of this is. Let's see again what's being done in heaven with regard to the victorious celebration. The loud voices declare, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever." We find the 24 elders also falling down and worshipping God, giving thanks because Christ has begun to reign. The significance of all of this is, brothers and sisters, that there has been this titanic struggle going on, as we mentioned before, between the spiritual forces of evil, those of Satan and God. And therefore, the events that are being celebrated are, in a sense, more momentous than the birth of Jesus. Did you hear what I just said? The events being celebrated in heaven, recorded in chapter 11, are, in some sense, more momentous, of greater significance, than the birth of Jesus. You see, the birth of Jesus, while a critical point, while a goal along the road, while a milestone, wasn't the victory. It was an important part of the battle. Even the death of Jesus on the cross was not the total victory yet. It was an important part of the battle. What's recorded in Revelation 11 is the end of the war. The end of the war is the all-important point. The goal hadn't been reached in what we celebrate at Christmas. The goal hadn't been reached in what we celebrate in Good Friday. The goal hadn't been reached when we take a look at what we celebrate in Easter. The goal is only finally attained when the kingdom of God arrives in its fullness and Christ begins to reign. The significance of this is, brothers and sisters, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you find that the whole of the Bible is a record of one important fact. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, in a sense, they handed the kingdom of God, the kingdom over the world, to Satan. And ever since then, through what God has been doing in earth's history, God has been working to regain his kingdom, as it were. The whole world fell into sin. The whole world became the domain of Satan. The whole world became Satan's lair. But what we find celebrated in Revelation 11 is that God has finally taken the world back. That the war with Satan is over. That the war with the enemy is now complete. And so in Psalm 2 verses 2 to 6, we read of this warfare that's going on and God's warning to the kings and the powerful of the earth with regard to the Christ that he's installed in heaven. It says there, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king in Zion, my holy hill.'" You know, you and I take a look at the nations of the world today, and we just see nations that rebel against God. We just see nations going their own way, not wanting to honour God as God. You and I don't interpret that usually, that they are actually having their fists and shaking them at God and saying, "We are going to throw off your reign. We are going to throw off your dominion. We are going to be rulers unto ourselves. But that's precisely how Psalm 2 tells us we should interpret the rebellion of nations and kingdoms against God. A rebellion that's simply rebellion because they don't bow the knee, repent of their sins and worship him as God. God says it's fish shaking in his face. And God says, be careful. Be careful because I have put in Zion my son, and my son reigns. And if you don't kiss him, he will destroy you. Revelation 11, 15 to 19 celebrates not the coming reign of Christ, but the actual reign of Christ. That's why it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of this world, the world that once belonged to Satan because of the fall, the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The war is over. And so what we find then in the rest of the book is the destruction of the enemies. And I'll just detail you in a quick list who those enemies are. The enemies we're going to be coming across now in the rest of the book. We'll see who the enemies are in the enraged dragon of chapter 12, which we'll see next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Then there are the servants of the dragon, the beasts from the sea and the beasts of the land. Very important detail for us in terms of how these things used to be interpreted, etc. Some wild and fanciful interpretation of who these beasts were. We're going to find out who they really were and what they really mean for us today. Then the kings of the earth in the Battle of Armageddon. Then the woman on the beast, the woman called Babylon. But we'll be seeing that the woman, in fact, is the Empire of Rome. And what we find is the destruction of Rome in two chapters in the book of Revelation, a destruction that is prophesied and we know came about. And then finally, there is the final enemy. The Bible always talks about the final enemy being death itself, that death itself will be overcome. And so what we have in Revelation 11 is that the heavenly host looks upon all of this as already accomplished. It's already done. And therefore they celebrate and they rejoice in God. Now the important thing for us, brothers and sisters, as we see this, and before we start looking at the enemies from next week on, is to realize that this celebration in heaven about the realization of the kingdom of God has come about because Christ has begun to break the seals of earth's history. Remember back in chapter 6? You cannot forget that detail if you want to understand the significance of Revelation 11. The Lord has begun to reign through his Christ, but how did that come about? It came about because Jesus was found worthy. Jesus was the only one found worthy to take the book of the seven seals and then to begin to break the seals and to open the book. Only Jesus was found worthy before God to bring earth's history to its completion. And because that's what he has been doing, and that's what he continues to do in our day, because he has done that, the end result is guaranteed. The end result will be that the kingdom will come in its fullness. And of course, how is it that Christ was the only one who was found worthy to take that book of the seven seals? How is it that Jesus is the one in Revelation 19 who becomes the conqueror mounted on a horse, who makes war with the enemies of God, who makes war even with the nations of the earth? And remember that. So often people say that Jesus is Jesus meek and mild, that Jesus is a man of peace. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of a figment of their imagination. Remember what Jesus told the disciples about why he came to the earth? He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'll turn a father against his children. I'll turn a children against the father. I'll turn a wife against a husband. He says, I don't come to bring peace. The outcome of my coming will actually produce war. And in Revelation 19, the greatest war is the war that Christ will initiate when he comes to deal with his enemies once and for all. A war so dreadful that in the book of Revelations it says, in a pictorial imagery for us to understand, there will be such a dreadful war, such outpouring of God's wrath against these enemies, that the blood that comes from the battlefield comes up to the bridles of the horses. Can you imagine how long it takes to fill a swimming pool? Can you imagine blood coming up to the level of the bridles of horses? That said of Jesus. That said of what Christ is coming to do to his enemies. That all takes place because Christ will come to reign. He will initiate his kingdom. What does that mean for you and me? Well, first of all, it should give us great comfort. Remember what we saw also earlier in the book of Revelation, that there were the saints under the altar, those who had died because of their faith in Jesus. And remember what they called out? How long, O Christ, before you avenge our blood? How long, Lord, before you do something about it? Here we see the complete picture. Something has been done. It's all over. And so we see in Revelation 11:18 that while this means death and wrath for God's enemies, it means something different for the saints. In Revelation 11:18 it says, "The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great." What does the reign of Christ mean? It's the time for rewarding the servants. It's a time for rewarding the saints. All those who belong to Christ. You know, we talk about that longing that we have for that crown. At the end of time, we want the crown of righteousness. We want that golden wreath, as it were, that is given to the winner at the end of the race. Jesus promises us that. That's how he describes the eternal life that he has in store for us, so often in terms of winning the race and getting the winner's wreath. It comes about as Christ begins to take up his reign in its fullness. The ultimate reward then, of course, is entrance into heaven. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." A rich welcome into the kingdom of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for which of the saints? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that only 144,000 are going to really have heaven in the highest sense of the term. And the 144,000 are those who are going to be the most worthy. In a sense, you can say that they're going out and doing all their door knocking is very much salvation orientated. They have to earn enough points, and those who have enough points will belong to the 144,000. The rest will experience an eternal bliss here upon the earth, but it won't be in heaven. So you have this idea that there will be those great and there'll be those small. But when you take a look at what Scripture here says, it tells us that small and great alike who have reverenced the name of Christ will receive the same eternal bliss, will receive the same eternal reward. So what if you weren't a king like David, a king who was said to be a man after God's own heart, a king who, when he was a boy, slew a giant called Goliath because of his great faith in God? So what if you weren't the David who wrote so many psalms, speaking of his fall, but also his repentance and the forgiveness that he experienced by the grace of God? So what if you weren't like a person like Jeremiah, the suffering servant, who in spite of severe persecution and brought to death numerous times, or almost brought to death numerous times, still stuck it out for the Lord, still was faithful and would not compromise the word? So what if you weren't a saint like that, if you didn't have that sort of trial that you went through and you stood up for God to that degree? So what if you weren't John the Baptist? So what if you didn't lay down your life and had your head beheaded for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you didn't give up your life for him in a way like that? So what if you weren't Martin Luther, who stood before his accusers and would not relent, who stood by the doctrine of grace, and when he was demanded of him that he recant, that he take back his teachings, that he stood before that council and said, "Here I stand, I can do no more." So what if you weren't like John Calvin? These are the people that in our eyes are the great lights. These are the people who really stand out. Surely, as Christ begins his reign, they can expect this great reward because they're great men. But the scripture says, the small and the great receive the same eternal reward as Christ takes up his reign. The person that you and I might consider the most insignificant Christian, so insignificant that you and I don't even know who they are. The person that no one considers is always in the background, will receive the same reward as a leading light of the gospel. Isn't that comforting to know? It's the same reward for all. And you know what that reminds us of? That this reward is not based on human effort. You see, if it was based on human effort, then you could expect gradations of reward. It's not based on human effort. That anyone gets the reward is based on but one thing. That they believe in Jesus Christ, who paid for their sins on the cross. That like anyone else, we are all sinners to the same degree. We all needed Jesus to the same degree. Only through him, through the blood of Christ alone, does anyone receive the eternal reward. What a beautiful passage of scripture. The kingdom of this world, not will, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we are a part of that kingdom. Amen.